This is our second Wednesday, looking closely at the passage that we've just read. Well done for coming back if you were here a fortnight ago. Hopefully, I guess you haven't been put off, either that or you're very loyal. And I trust that tonight we will proceed a bit more quickly, having, I know not all of us were here, but most of us having seen the last time. And hopefully we'll have some time for discussion at the end, but most importantly we'll have sufficient time to pray, I trust. So we're looking at the Olivet Discourse, which is the name that's given to this passage. We've read Matthew's account, but it's also in Mark chapter 13 and Luke chapter 21. So hopefully this is a little bit bigger than it was last time. And this is the same introduction as last time. So a few days before his death, the Lord Jesus Christ gave a detailed prophecy about the future. It is one of the most difficult passages in the New Testament to interpret, complicated by the fact that there are three versions of it, none of them identical. The three main interpretive viewpoints are preterist, which we looked at last time, most or all of the prophecy has already been fulfilled. Secondly, futurist, most or all of the prophecy is yet to be fulfilled. And thirdly, what I've rather inelegantly called mixed, some parts of the prophecy have been fulfilled on this view, while others are yet to be. Now, these often, but not always, correspond to one's understanding of the millennium, the 1,000 years in Revelation chapter 20. So normally, preterist would be postmillennial, futurist, premillennial, and the mixed, amillennial. But not necessarily. You can find people of those different views with the different millennial views. As I say, last time we considered the preterist or past view, which holds that Jesus' prophecy was mostly or entirely fulfilled in the first century, particularly in Jerusalem's destruction in AD 70. Now we're going to examine its opposite, the futurist interpretation. So a summary there, very brief, of the futurist view. In the Olivet Discourse, Jesus is mainly prophesying of events that will take place in the distant future, shortly before his second coming. He will come not to destroy Jerusalem, but to deliver it. So you see, it is quite a contrast to the preterist interpretation in more ways than one. First of all, some variations within this view. Just as within the preterist viewpoint, the general preterist viewpoint, there are diversities of opinion, as we saw. There are partial preterists and full preterists. So too, there are some important distinctions to note among futurists. Hopefully, without too much jargon, but dispensational futurists to begin with. So these are perhaps the most common kind of futurist you might come across. Dispensationalists believe that the Olivet Discourse describes the same period as Daniel's 70th week. Have you heard of the prophecy of the 70 weeks in Daniel chapter 9, 24 to 27? A week or seven, here being seven literal years, and many take that viewpoint, not just dispensationalists. Whereas the first 69 weeks, or 483 years, took place consecutively, the final week is reserved for the end of the age, according to dispensationalism. Dispensationalists argue that the events of the 70th week, Daniel 9:27, have yet to occur, therefore this period must still lie in the future. They believe this is confirmed by the New Testament, particularly Revelation, where the time periods of 42 months or 1,260 days or a time and times and half a time are spoken of. 42 months is the same as 1,260 days, and that's the same as 3.5 years. And two such periods are discerned, which makes a total of 7 years. That's your 70th week of Daniel, 1 week or 1/7. Furthermore, many dispensationalists consider that in the Olivet Discourse, Jesus is speaking solely of what will happen to the nation of Israel at this time. They think that the largely Gentile church will have been raptured, that is, caught up to heaven, immediately before the start of the 70th week. So that's dispensational futurists. But you do get non-dispensational futurists. Other futurists agree that Daniel's 70th week is in view in the Olivet Discourse. However, they do not think that it is literally 7 years, but rather is symbolic of a final momentous period. For some, this is the entire New Testament era, which, as you know, is called the last days in Scripture. the whole period, some would say. But for others, this is the final chapter of the era, so the last of the last days. Yet both believe that the church will remain on earth throughout this crisis. So that's the non-dispensational future. So those, I think, are the main differences within futurism. Right, to the passage, Matthew 24. So this is an overview of it on a futurist viewpoint. So firstly, in verses 1 and 2, we have an introduction, and then two questions from the disciples, and then the beginning of the end, or the signs of the times, verse 4 through to 14, and then the middle of the end, the abomination of desolation. Sorry, that should be verse 15. Verse 15 to 28, not verse 5. And then the very end, the second coming of Christ, verse 29 to 31, and then two lessons, verse 32 to 44. So, as I say, we'll go over these, not every single verse as we did last time, hopefully a bit more briefly. So, verses 1 to 3, the introduction and the two questions. So, as we saw last time, all three views, whether that's preterist, futurist, or the mixed view, accept that Jesus' prediction in verse 2 was fulfilled in AD 70, when the Jerusalem and its temple were destroyed by the Romans, not one stone being left upon another. However, futurists believe that Luke's account contains further teaching on this event, particularly Luke 21, 20 to 24. However, they believe that in Matthew and Mark, Christ doesn't say anything more about AD 70. Their concern, Matthew and Mark, was solely to record his teaching about the end of the age. That is his response to the disciples' second question in verse 3. What will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? So verses 4 through 14. Futurists are divided on when exactly the things spoken of in these verses will take place. Some would say they take place throughout the church age. Others would say they're yet for the future. Some would say we might even be in them now, because we certainly see things very like that already. So there's no unanimity on that. However, they all note their similarity, these verses in Matthew 24, with the six seals of Revelation chapter 6. There's a little table there. You see on the left you've got the phenomena: Antichrist, warfare, famine, disease, persecution, the second coming. And you've got the verses in Matthew 24 where we have those, and then the corresponding seals in Revelation chapter 6. So, what's the point of that? Well, this is the point. Because Revelation was probably written around 95 AD and is largely a prophecy about the future, then contra-preterism, as we looked at last time, these events cannot have been wholly fulfilled in the run-up to AD 70. That's what preterism said, that those things were all fulfilled in the first century, but not if Revelation was written in 95 AD, given that correspondence. So, verses 9 to 14, beginning with, "Then they will deliver you up to tribulation." As I previously noted, many dispensationalists believe that the church has been raptured by this point, taken away from the earth to heaven. Who then are the people in these verses who are being persecuted, enduring to the end, and preaching the gospel of the kingdom? They are converts who come to faith after the rapture, and therefore must go through the great tribulation until they come out via martyrdom. Revelation 7, 9 to 17, the great crowd who come out of the great tribulation. That's the dispensational futurist, but other futurists hold that they are part of the church that is still here on earth, having not been raptured, not yet. Verse 14, "And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come." What is the end here, according to futurism? It is the end of the age. Jesus, or the disciples, refer to in verse 3. That is Christ's second coming, as Paul calls it in 1 Corinthians 1, 7 to 8. The revelation of Jesus he equates with the end. Also in verse 6, "See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet." So, if you remember, preterism said the end here is the destruction of Jerusalem, the end of the Jewish age. But futurism says, no, this is the end when Christ returns. Okay, the middle section, verses 15 to 28, got the right verse there on this slide. Although the events in verses 4 to 14 are extremely distressing, they are, Jesus says, but the beginning of sorrows. Something will occur after this that will make things much worse, especially in the land of Judea, i.e. Israel. The abomination of desolation, spoken of by the prophet Daniel. So let's look quite closely at that verse, verse 15. We had this part last week as well. Daniel's prophecy was first fulfilled in 167 BC, when Antiochus IV Epiphanes, which that's what he called himself, God manifest, whereas his people who didn't like him called him Epimenes, which means madman, and he was really. A descendant of one of Alexander the Great's generals, he interrupted the Levitical sacrifices and he set up an image of the gods' use in the temple sanctuary, or the holy place. Now, as Jesus is prophesying 200 years later, after Antiochus, it's clear that a further fulfillment awaits. History will repeat itself, Jesus is saying, but when and how? So this is where the different views differ. So futurists believe that the fulfillment will be exact. The future Antiochus will be the Antichrist, also known as the Beast. The abomination will be an image of him that people are forced to worship, and the holy place where it will be installed can only be in a future temple. And they point us to Acts 21 verse 28, which is the only other instance of this precise phrase in the New Testament, and it is used by unbelieving Jews to refer to the temple, somewhere around the year 55 AD, I think, complaining that Paul had defiled it by taking a Gentile in, inside, which in fact he hadn't. Now, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3 and 4, the Apostle Paul says, "Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. This person's appearance will be accompanied by all manner of satanic trickery, yet he will meet his doom at Christ's return." Paul continues, "whom the Lord will destroy with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming." Does it say destroy twice, or have I made a mistake there? It's definitely something similar anyway. Consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. That's right. So, when you read that, you know, the association of the man of sin, the Antichrist, with what seems to be Jesus' personal second coming, surely we are looking here at an end time scenario, not something that occurred in 70 AD, which is what preterism says. Now, one objection to the claim that the abomination will be set up in the temple is that no Jewish temple currently exists. I'm sure you're aware of that. After the second one was destroyed in AD 70, there has not been a Jewish temple on that site or anywhere since then, if I'm not mistaken. In fact, the Muslim Dome of the Rock stands on the site of the Temple Mount, and we can well imagine what would happen if the Jews tried to get rid of that. True, but we simply don't know what will happen in the future, the futurists will say. For example, for centuries the Jewish people were largely in exile from their own land, and it seemed impossible that they would return there in any numbers and establish a Jewish state. And yet that is what has happened in our own lifetime, some of us. It's a fact that we have no doubt about. So a second might be unlikely, but not impossible, as they say. But a second objection is theological. The New Testament teaches that the Lord Jesus Christ and his church are the true temple now. For another physical temple to be erected would be a retrograde step, surely, back to the types and shadows of the Lord. That's what Hebrews is written against, you know, to counteract, stop people going back to Judaism. And indeed, it is very hard to see how a third Jerusalem temple could be viewed as a positive development. But perhaps that is a different issue from whether there will be one in the future. Paul's words may mean no more than that for the unbelieving Jews, it is the temple of God, not that it is such in reality or in the sight of God himself. And on that point, remember that verse in Acts 21:28, which, as I say, is unbelieving Jews referring to the temple as the holy place. That is a couple of decades at least after the Lord Jesus has come, and founded his church and died and risen again, and yet they're calling it the holy place. So that's the reasoning anyway for that interpretation of verse 15. Verse 21, which speaks about the great tribulation, doesn't it? Matthew 24, verse 21. Now, if you remember, preterism says that that took place, that great tribulation, in AD 70 or in the years before that. But as fearful as the Roman slaughter of the Jewish people was then, there have been worse persecutions since, not least the Holocaust. But the language Jesus uses here, taken at face value, suggests an unparalleled time of suffering. Therefore, he cannot be speaking of what happened at that earlier time, because it has been eclipsed. In fact, he is alluding to Daniel 12, verse 1, which speaks of a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. And note there in Daniel that this tribulation is preceded by the rise of the Antichrist, the antitype of Antiochus, who was the type of the Antichrist. And it ends with the resurrection of the dead. So clearly, again, this is an end time scenario. Verse 27. We saw this last time in verse 27. As the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. That some partial preterists will admit that this likening of Christ coming to the lightning, which is visible to everyone, that fits much better with a personal physical coming in glory than with an impersonal figurative coming in AD 70. Verses 29 to 31. So matters are now drawing to a close. Most of the signs have been fulfilled. Only a few remain. Verse 29. Matthew, again, we made this point last time in verse 29. Matthew alone, of the three evangelists, includes the word immediately here. But it strongly suggests that what happens now follows on chronologically and directly from what has just been described. And if these verses that we're about to look at do indeed describe the second coming of Jesus, then if they happen immediately after what's just happened, then those things must happen just before Christ returns. That's the logic. So there in verse 29, you have Jesus speaking about the powers of the heavens being shaken, etc. Although the language of heavenly bodies ceasing to shine, falling to earth and being shaken does seem to be used figuratively in the Old Testament, it is not necessarily always so. In Zechariah 14, I suggest it's not being used figuratively but literally. And in some passages, the prophets may be looking ahead to the end of time. For example, Haggai chapter 2, where, as Peter says, the heavens will pass away with a fervent noise and the elements will melt with fervent heat. In Luke 21:25, Jesus says there will be signs in the sun, in the moon and in the stars, and on the earth distress of nations, drawing a contrast between the literal heavens and the earth, and implying that people will be able to observe these phenomena. So it's not just figurative, that language, it would seem. I mean, how could you tell a figurative sign? But if you've got something literally happening in the night sky, or even in the daytime, people will realize that's odd, something's happening. Verse 30. Jesus says, then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. As I said last time, we might naturally think of a cross or a fish by the sign of the Son of Man, and some of the early church fathers did think of a massive cross appearing in the sky, but it is probably the sign that is the Son of Man. So the sign of the Son of Man, in the sense, the sign that is the Son of Man. Tribes of the earth may include the Gentile nations, as they appear to in those verses in Revelation. However, in the case of the 12 tribes of Israel, their mourning at this time is one of repentance. Zechariah 12. Now, that's such an important passage, I think we should turn to it. Zechariah chapter 12 and verses 10 to 14. sure we all know where to find Zechariah if you didn't already. Now we've been doing Haggai, just after Haggai and before Malachi. Let's read those six verses or five verses. Zechariah 12:10-14. And I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. In that day there shall be a great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning at Hadad Rimon in the plain of Megiddo. And the land shall mourn, every family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Nathan by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Levi by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of Shimei by itself, and their wives by themselves, all the families that remain, every family by itself, and their wives by themselves. Very striking passage, isn't it? Now this final section of Zechariah 12 through 14 depicts what seems to be a spiritually revived Israel that endures a terrible siege from her enemies. While the latter inflict a great deal of destruction, they are ultimately defeated by the personal intervention of the Lord himself. Chapter 14, 3-5. And in the New Testament, it is argued Jesus alludes to this when he says that Jerusalem will be trampled by Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. So he seems to say up to this point, and then that will not be the case anymore. Is that because this will happen? And notice verse 4 of Zechariah 14. And in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, the very place where Jesus delivered this discourse on the end times, also the place from which he ascended into heaven. And the angels said to the apostles, he will come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. Just a coincidence? Did Jesus choose to give this teaching on the Mount of Olives because he wanted to allude to this? Verse 31 of Matthew 24. That's the verse about the angels, Matthew 24, verse 31. And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. So no less literally than Christ coming in the previous verse, coming on the clouds of heaven, the angelic angels, and I put angelic there because the futurist says they are angels, the preterist suggested they were human angels, human messengers. The word can have that meaning. But the futurists will say, no, these are real angels, and they are dispatched to gather those who are already believers, not to preach to those who are not, that they may become so, as in preterism. And they appeal to those verses there that speak in Matthew's Gospel about, you know, the angels. In fact, just a few verses later, the angels of heaven. And there's also a verse in Deuteronomy that Jesus seems to be alluding to. So, in the last section that we're looking at, Jesus concludes his discourse with a couple of lessons or applications. Verses 32-33. Because the Jewish nation is elsewhere likened to a fig tree, for example, when Jesus cursed the fig tree, that is pretty much universally taken as a symbol of Israel being cursed at that time because of its rejection of the Messiah, as well as providing a lesson about prayer. Because of that link to the fig tree and Israel in other places, some futurists have seen that here as well, suggesting that Jesus is telling his disciples to pay close attention to developments concerning Israel. But while such may be significant in a futurist outlook, that is, developments within that country, even some dispensational teachers deny that this is the Lord's point here. It is simply, they say, an illustration showing that it is possible for people to know when the end is approaching. And that's the first lesson, that Jesus' followers should not be inattentive to the signs of the times. He wants them to look out for these things, and he says, when you see these things, you'll know that it is near, even at the doors, or he is near, myself. Verse 34 and 35. Let me just read those again. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. Given that Christ has been prophesying about end time events, and since these events have not happened yet, this generation that will not pass away before they are fulfilled cannot be the people living in Jesus' own time, which is what the preterists say. Futurist interpretations of what this does mean include the Jewish generation or race, the people of Israel. Jesus earlier said in the prophecy, unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. You know, no human beings at all. The disciples, were they thinking, well, will Israel survive all of these things? And could Jesus be saying, don't worry, they won't be obliterated as a nation? And you certainly get that thought in Jeremiah 31 there. Or does he mean a certain sort of generation, namely an evil and faithless one? Quite often Jesus said, perverse generation, faithless generation. Peter said on the day of Pentecost, be saved from this perverse generation. Does he mean a certain kind of people, you know, unbelieving, despisers, scoffers, etc.? They will not cease until I have come again. You know, there will always be this opposition, always this unbelief. Or does he mean the generation alive at that time that sees all these things? So, reading it very much with the previous verse. So you also, not necessarily you the people listening to me, but by extension you disciples, you know, like we're reading this now, whoever of you who are there and see these things happening, know that it is at the doors. Is Jesus saying, assuredly I say to you, this generation, the one that sees all these things, will by no means pass away till all these things take place. There are probably other interpretations of that, but those are the three main ones, I think. But what is absolutely certain is that God's Son cannot be mistaken. His words will not fail. He emphasizes that, doesn't he, in verse 35. And just note there that that seems to link this with the end of all things, because, you know, he says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not. Verse 36 to 44. Sorry, that's the last bit I mentioned that. In verse 36 to 44, notwithstanding the many signs that will precede the Lord's return, and indeed, on a dispensational interpretation, the fact that this period will last for 7 years. So they say, well, we know it's going to last for 7 years, but notwithstanding that, no one knows the exact time when he will come again. Therefore, having condemned willful ignorance, Jesus urges constant vigilance. Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord comes. In other words, you can have a good idea as to when it's coming, and you ought to be informed, but don't be presumptuous and think you can, you know, just repent at the 11th hour, etc., etc., because nobody knows, you know, the day or hour that I'm going to come, the exact time.